Hello, beloved, and welcome to this evening message on the book of Revelation. We are still busy with the fourth chapter of Revelation, and let me tell you, wow, amazing to have a glimpse of the throne room of God, where the throne is, and to see what happens at the throne, as described by John in his vision. Before we look at verse 6 and 7, let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, the name that is revealed to us, or the person of the Trinity that's revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Because the revelation of the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your revelation. Thank you that you've given it to us, and I pray that you will enable us to understand, take to heart, and apply what we learn in our lives. And this for your glory and for your namesake, and enable me as your servant to teach your people so that they may be edified, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says the following: Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. There's this comparison. Now, the living creatures, the first one was like a lion, the second one like a calf, the third one had a face like a man, and the fourth one was like a flying eagle. And those things mean things. It means certain specific things. It's symbolic language. It's figurative language. This is a vision that the Apostle John saw. And it tells us something. So it's important for us to interpret these things from the whole of Scripture. Because the revelation of God is in all of Scripture, and we get the revelation of these things as well from all of Scripture. And it's amazing to see that. For example, when it speaks about before the throne, there was a sea of glass. The sea of glass, if we go back to the Old Testament, it reminds us of the laver in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. Or laver, I don't know how to pronounce that. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 and 19, we read, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Now, it is said that this laver of bronze was shiny. It was like a mirror in those days. Now remember, in those days they didn't have mirrors the way that we have it today. Our mirrors are amazing in comparison. But it was like a bronze, this bronze laver was shiny like a mirror. Now when Aaron washed himself in the laver, he could do his duties that was set out by God in the tabernacle. If he didn't wash himself, he was not clean. Right, so this could speak about cleansing. You know, even if we come before the throne of God, we need to be cleansed. The sea of glass, like unto crystal, could be compared to this, let's call it this laver of bronze. So you've got this shiny bronze bottom, and then you've got this clean, clear water that is put on top of it. And it will look like a sea of glass. That's what you would see if you look at this laver. So the chances are that's what it could refer to. Now, when it comes to what is this a symbol of, what could it be a symbol of? It could be a symbol of the fact that before the throne of God, now there needs to be a, let's call it a ceremonial washing. For anybody to come before God, we must be clean. You see, and this is the amazing thing. If this sea of glass, this This mirror refers to this laver that we find in the tabernacle. And it means that God is the one who provides everything that's necessary for us to come before His throne. To be washed, to be cleansed. There's no other way to come before His throne but to be cleansed from our sin. Alright? To go through, and obviously this refers to the Old Testament rituals, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who cleanses us and gives us, the privilege of coming before His throne, coming before the throne of God. Later in the chapter we will see that He is the only one that is worthy to open up the seals. Nobody else is worthy to open up the seals. Now remember that everything in the tabernacle pointed towards Jesus Christ. Eh? He was the perfect fulfillment of every single aspect of the tabernacle. There's not a thing of the old covenant that Jesus did not fulfill, completed, brought into to its fullness, so that at the end of the day, faith in Jesus Christ would be more than sufficient to allow us to be justified, allow us to be set right with God, allow us to be reconciled to God, allow us to live sanctified lives, and allow us to enter into eternity with the living Almighty God forever and ever and ever. Everything that was necessary in the Old Covenant, Christ fulfilled it. And we as New Testament believers, or New Covenant believers, if you want to say it that way, we believe that because Jesus fulfilled all those things, what we need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and repent of our sin. We repent of our sin, which means we make right with the Lord because we've sinned against Him, and we have faith in Him. And the faith that we have in Him is a gift from God anyway, but that faith that we have in Him, that saving faith, is the thing which justifies us. It's our faith that we are justified by. Okay, this is amazing. And it's actually, beloved, if you think about it, it's actually so easy. I think that's why many people find it so hard. People love the darkness, they love sin, they love all things anti-God, more than they love God, more than they love light, more than they love Christ, more than they love God's people. But the moment God works in the heart of a sinner, and He brings that sinner to the point where they see their sin in light of the holiness of God, and they repent of their sin, you know, really break before the Lord, it's amazing how that person just becomes a new creation. Start looking at things in a different way. The Bible becomes alive. The Bible becomes real. It's just absolutely amazing. Now, to continue with our text, we read that all around the throne were four beasts. They say a little bit of a better translation maybe for this should be living ones. Nah? Right? Four beasts or four living ones. Now the number four shows us the universality of these beasts or these living beings. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 to 13 and in Ezekiel 1 verse 5 to 28, these living beings are also called seraphim or cherubim. And what happens is these beasts or these living beings, they surround the throne, right? And they are full of eyes, which probably means that they are filled with wisdom. And their wisdom is basically overwhelming. They have the ability to see things in front of them and behind them. We're going to get there just now. But this is amazing. Now these four beasts, or the living creatures, they could be angels who guard the throne of God. Their eyes could symbolize wisdom and knowledge. I mean, they can see anything or everything that's before them and behind them. And then their wings basically symbolize movement. So they're not stationary, they can move. And they worship God. Just like the seraphim did in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. where we read the following. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Verse 3 says, "And one cried out," or one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Yeah, amazing. What a picture. If we think about it, whether it's John, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos that had this amazing vision, now the book of Revelation, or whether it's Isaiah that had the vision of, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." This is a vision, this is a picture of the awesomeness, the greatness, the might, the beauty of God, of his throne. It is just absolutely amazing. If you picture this vision that these prophets of God had. Amazing. Now in our text it says that the one was like a lion. Nah? And basically, what does a lion symbolize? It could symbolize strength. We see that in Psalm 103. The second one was like a calf. And that could symbolize service. Nah? We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. Then the third one had the face of a man, and that could symbolize intelligence, humanity. And the fourth one was like unto an angel, a flying angel. That could symbolize power and swiftness. But when I look at when I look at an eagle is normally something just absolutely amazing. I think it's the greatest of the birds that we have. You know, so when an eagle flies and it spreads its wings and it's a full-grown eagle, it is absolutely awesome. It's so beautiful to see that. Now, let's just get back to the idea of these beings that is around the throne of God. They have the ability to look before them and behind them. Now, this reminds me of Noah. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but Noah had the privilege of being part of the old world before the flood. And he was privileged to know the new world after the flood. So he could actually look behind him and he could look forward. He looked into history, but he also looked into the future. But in Noah's case, it was not just the two, just looking into history and looking into the future. He was actually part of history, and he was part of the future of this earth that is completely different to what it used to be before. It is absolutely interesting to see that. Now, one of the ancient deities, you know, you remember that these deities in mythology. One of the deities are depicted as a man with two faces. The one facing forward and the other one facing backwards. And basically what they say is, some of the people that know what they're talking about, they say that this is possibly the deification of Noah. Now, the deity that they came up with is Janus. Now, Janus had the ability to look into the future and he had the ability to look into the past, into history. And that's exactly what Noah could do. Noah knew about the past, and he knew quite a lot about it because he lived in the past for a long, long, long time, and he knew about the future because he lived in the future. So they basically came along and they deified him. This was also done, by the way, to Nimrod and Semiramis and her son. They were also deified. Now, if you look at the Tower of Babel, when the people's languages were confused and they all started going to different places, you will find that Nimrod and Semiramis and her son just got different names in the different cultures, or the different people, the different cultures of that specific time. Now, in Egypt, for example, among the Egyptians, Nimrod was known as Osiris, and Semiramis was known as Isis, and then the son of Semiramis was known as Horus. So you have Osiris, Isis, and Horus. It's like an unholy trinity that was developed, because Semiramis was the one that was responsible for the mystery religions. All mystery religions, all false religions, where, let's say, it goes back to, the occult, or the demon influence, or devil worship, or that kind of stuff. All your mystery religions, they all point back to their creator. And their creator is basically Semiramis. And I believe Semiramis was just an instrument in Satan's hands to develop these mystery religions that often today, everywhere to be found. Mysticism and Kabbalah and pure occult and Satanism, and there's so many. Right, they can all be traced back to Semiramis, but in different cultures, Semiramis and Nimrod and the boy, the son, receive different names. And if you look at, for example, Catholicism, you will find that the statue of Mary with the child that she holds, that she breastfeeds, if you go and look at Isis that's holding Horus, you will see that Isis is feeding Horus in Egyptian mythology. It's exactly the same. So Isis is basically the Roman Catholic Mary, or the Queen of Heaven, now that holds her son Horus. And in Roman Catholicism, it's now called Jesus Christ, that Mary is holding Jesus, when in fact, no, it's not. That is Semiramis and her son. In Egyptian mythology, it is Isis and Horus. Okay, I'm just sharing this with you because it's just interesting to know this. And that's why when atheists or non-believers look at Christianity, they can make this connection between Christianity and the mystery religions. Christianity and false religions. They can say, no, they all have the same origin. But what they do is they don't take biblical Christianity. They don't take what we believe, for example. They take what the Roman Catholic Church believes. Right? What the Catholic Church believes and the Catholic Church. And they say, but look at everything that is consistent with the mystery religions. And it's in Catholicism. All right, so the worship of Apollos, for example, there is a statue of Apollos in Rome, and people go around and kissing the feet of this Apollos. They've already taken off the feet, but they say that's not Apollos, that's Peter. But that statue comes from a temple that was made for Apollos. You know, that kind of thing. So it's very simple very easy for non-believers to make a connection between Catholicism and mystery religions. But when it comes to true biblical Christianity, they cannot make that connection, because Jesus is not Horus. Okay? Mary is not Isis, and God the Father is not Osiris. That's a false trinity that is being created by Satan so that people can believe in another God and not the God of the Bible, as God has revealed himself to us. It's just for interest sake, but it's still, I believe it's important for us to understand that there are such things in the world today. And I'm touching the tip of the iceberg, let me tell you. All right. Now, the idea of the beings having eyes before and behind, in front of them and behind them, tells us that they can look back into times past, and they can also look forward into things that are to come. That's basically what it tells us. These living ones, these living beings, in a sense, can also represent the four Gospels. Because the four Gospels tells us the story about Jesus Christ. It is four witnesses who writes down the life of Jesus Christ. So when we read the four Gospels, it tells us about how Jesus came into this world. It tells us about his ministry on this earth. It tells us about how he suffered and he died and was buried and how he rose from the grave. And it tells us how he ascended to heaven. But before Jesus died, he also told us about the future. He told us about what is coming. And it's written in the Gospels. So it seems like these four living beings possibly can represent the four Gospels, looking back and looking forward. Right? For example, if you look at the Gospel according to Matthew, if you read through the Gospel according to Matthew, you will see that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is from King David. And why? Because it shows that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Because Matthew was predominantly written for a Jewish audience. And so what happens is, to show that Jesus is the King, Matthew, included the genealogy of Jesus Christ from David, the King David. Now, when we look at our text in the book of Revelation, we see that the living being, the first one, is like a lion. And we know that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. Because obviously, the Gospels are all about Jesus Christ, and the Gospel tells us how Jesus triumphed. It tells us who Christ is, what he has done, and it gives us a witness account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells us about him. And remember, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So if you go and read the Gospels with the book of Revelation, it gives us a beautiful account of Jesus Christ, a beautiful revelation of who Jesus Christ actually is. Now, when you go to the Gospel according to Mark, we see that there's no genealogy in there, because servants do not have a genealogy, because it wasn't important. Their genealogy was non-existent, and it was not important because they belonged to someone. They didn't have their own life with their own genealogy. They belonged to someone. Someone had possession of them. All right. So in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is basically shown as a servant, because this living being is likened unto a calf, like a servant. I mean, what do we do with calves? We make them fat, so that we can slaughter them and eat them, all right? Or to have other, more cattle. Because at the end of the day, they are here to serve us. Cattle, God created cattle to serve us. We are not there to serve them, they are there to serve us. All right, so easily the second creature, the second living being, can be, that is said that it's like a calf, can easily be represent the Gospel according to Mark, where Jesus is presented as the servant. In the Gospel of Mark, you will find Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Jesus telling his disciples that whoever wants to be the most should be the least, that kind of thing. The Gospel of Mark is full of sayings of Jesus Christ coming to serve, right, and not to be the king, like in the Gospel according to Matthew. Right, the Gospel according to Matthew, you hear Jesus is the king, and he's asked as well at his trial, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That kind of thing. Then when we get to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke is written for the Gentile nations, not the Jewish nations. It's more written for the Gentiles. And here, what we see is that Jesus Christ identifies as a man. He is fully man. And this living creature, by the way, had a face like a man. Right. So I believe that this face like a man that this living creature has represents the fact that Jesus Christ was fully man. And if you read the Gospel according to Luke, you find out, wow, it's amazing that Luke represents Jesus as a man. he eats and he does things, and Luke describes very in detail the manliness of Jesus Christ. Then when we get to the Gospel according to John, wow, the Gospel of according to John, and by the way, the living being was like an eagle, a flying eagle. Absolutely amazing. And I believe that an eagle also represents royalty. And this is where Christ, the vision that John sees, and he sees this living being. I believe that Jesus is portrayed as being divine, and that's what we see in John's Gospel. I mean, we start off in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his Gospel. He starts immediately by telling us that Jesus Christ is God. And that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So this fourth living creature who is likened unto a flying eagle, I believe represents the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. And it represents the Gospel according to John. Figuratively speaking, obviously. Right. And the thing is, when we look at the four Gospels, beloved, it tells us the same story, but it also has four different witness accounts of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the death and the resurrection of Christ. We have four different witness accounts of Jesus' life in his ministry. And that makes it so amazing, absolutely amazing. And one of the things that we find, especially with atheists, or let's say people who reject the scriptures, who rejects the Bible, they will take the four Gospels and they will say, aha, look at this, there's so many differences between what has been said. But it's actually very simple. You have four different witness accounts of the same person, of the person Jesus Christ. If we had to stand on four corners of a street and look at the same accident that takes place in front of our eyes, we would have four different witness accounts. If we look at the basics of the four testimonies, it would be give us a wide and a good picture of exactly what happened. But if you just listen to one of the witnesses, there will be holes in that witness's testimony. And I believe that's why God, in his amazing wisdom, decided to give us four Gospels. And if we take the four Gospels and we combine them, then we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and of his ministry on this earth. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And in the book of Acts, obviously, we continue with his ascension and the start of the church and that kind of thing. But just absolutely amazing. So, here we are, Book of Revelation, standing before the throne, or looking at the throne through the vision that John had, and it's as if we are there as well. We can see it with our eyes. And here we have all these symbolic figures that are around the throne. A sea of glass, these living beings. One looks like a lion, and the other one looks like a calf, and the other one looks like a face of a man, and the other one is like a flying eagle. Strange figures around the throne. But in actual fact, it's actually deeper than that. It gives us a picture of much more than just physical things that are around the throne. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue with our looking at the throne of God as we search the following verses. I'm not going to continue now. See, I've run out of time again. So what I'm going to do is, God willing, next time we can continue and look at what the scripture teaches us about the throne of God, because I think it is absolutely exciting to see the symbolism, the things that are before the throne. And we need to remember, this is the God we worship. Yes, he decided to give us things in figurative speech. This is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic pictures of the throne of God. But we can learn so much from it and take so much from it. And stand in awe as we look at the Almighty God that we worship. That He is the one on that throne. He is the one with all the authority. He is the one that is able to make sense, or to enable us to be able to make sense of everything that we read in the book of Revelation. And let me tell you, I really don't have the last word on this. Because the more I read, the more I just realize, wow, this is absolutely amazing. I can understand why people have been struggling with apocalyptic literature through the years. Because it's not as straightforward, as clear-cut as we would like it to be. But beloved, at the same time, it is also not that difficult. In the sense that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we have seen those pictures already in the Old Testament. And those pictures in the Old Testament actually helps us to understand what is being said in the New Testament. Alright. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to you again. And thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing picture of heaven. Thank you that we can get to know you. That we can look at this written text and find the gold and the pearls, the jewels that you have hidden in there, so that we may look at it and just say, wow, what a God we serve. Thank you, Father, for your revelation to us. Thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to us more and more as we study. And Father, thank you so much that we can know that we are being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ every single day. And that we can walk in this knowledge that Jesus Christ is the one to imitate. Jesus Christ is the one to follow. Jesus Christ is the one of whom we need to become. We need to become like Him. Thank you, Father, for everything in Jesus' precious name. Go before us during this week. May your name be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Beloved, thank you very much for once again listening to this message on the book of Revelation, chapter 4. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you. And may He give you His peace. God willing, until next time. Bye-bye.